Please remain standing for our New Testament, our scripture lesson this evening. Last number of weeks, Pastor's been preaching out of this long sentence, this explosion, this doxology that Paul wrote in the early part of Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we'll be reading verses 15 through 21. Hear now the word of God. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, in love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he brought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You may be seated.
Indeed. And may God add his blessing to that fine reading of the sacred book. We are looking at just the first two verses today in our lesson, but it's good for us to read the whole context, especially keeping in mind that after that extraordinarily long sentence, 3 through 14, Paul starts, believe it or not, another long sentence. 15 through 21 is actually one sentence. I don't know what his grammarian teacher would say to him about those things, but certainly the Holy Spirit inspired him to do that. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer and seek his blessing on our sermon and hearing today. Father, it's an extraordinary thing to hear sermons, to hear Jesus Christ speak through frail, sinful instrumentalities of his called ministry to the church on the Lord's Day, and to hear sermons. It's a wonderful thing. We'll be held accountable for every sermon that we hear. And by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus and the wondrous grace that he has wrought for us in bearing our sin, our judgment has been borne away by the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, Jesus. We pray that he might fill our hearts today with the spirit of grace and love for you and for your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting, dear ones, that the very first response the Apostle Paul has to the marvelous, fascinating, theological, doctrinal, experiential blessings and benefits that Paul had detailed in verses 3 through 14 that were the inheritance of the saints in Ephesus and the church in every age, his very first response to that is prayer. And it's also important to note that actually 3 through 14 was a type of prayer itself, because it started in verse 3 with blessed be God. That's a doxological, praise-filled, thankful prayer unto God. And now, after Paul lays down these marvelous gems that the Ephesians would spend time dwelling on for the rest of their lives, and us as well, he then immediately stops and prays. And what stopped the apostle in his tracks immediately upon writing 3 through 14 were two things in particular, and we find them in verse 15. The faith of the Ephesian believers and their love for the church everywhere. Those two things caused Paul to stop and say, I pray. I pray for them. And that pattern then becomes for us the model for how we ought to pray as a church and as individuals and as families as well. So far as I can tell, and if you know any exceptions sometime later, be sure to mention them to me, all of the content prayers in the New Testament, perhaps in the whole Bible, but clearly in the New Testament, by content prayers I mean, where the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to actually lay down what the writer was praying, as here in verses 17 through 21, every time that's done, whether it be the Lord's Prayer, which we just prayed together a few moments ago, which is found in Luke, but also Matthew 6, or it be the Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, which is a long, elaborate prayer, or it be the Apostle Paul's written prayers in various epistles, as in this one, Ephesians, also in Colossians, also in Philippians, perhaps elsewhere as well. Every one of those content prayers are prayers for the church. Did you realize that? Interesting and instructive and revolutionary. And it'll change our lives, our prayer lives, and indeed the whole world. In light of this, our goal this morning is to learn why and how the church is to pray. Now today, we'll focus a little bit more on the why side, but some of the how side. And then in subsequent weeks, Lord willing, as we actually look at the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian church and the church in all ages, the how side, the content, if you will. Let's look today at Ephesians 1, 15 and 16, title of the sermon, The Basis of Prayer. The doctrine, prayer is motivated by what God has done in Christ's church. Surely there are a lot of things that the Apostle Paul or we could and should pray about. Certainly the Apostle Paul lived in an age where there was a lot of concern, a lot of doctrinal concern, theological concern, ecclesiastical concern, also a lot of governmental concern. We have that same kind of age today, do we not? Where we should and must pray. But nonetheless, first and foremost among his thinking and ours as well, is that prayer is motivated by what God has done in Christ's church. First, like faith, this has to do with hearing. Now in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, Paul had said that the Ephesians heard the gospel and believed. Now in verse 15a, he says the same thing about himself. He says, now I have heard of your faith and your love for all the saints, not just in Ephesus, but the church everywhere, which is something that is supposed to be true of all of us. We love the church genuine and true everywhere. We might be wondering here, now why is the Apostle Paul taking precious scripture, space, and time for all eternity and posterity for the church and the world to behold, praying for the Ephesian church, which already believes, already has Jesus, already has the inheritance, already has all the benefits that have been detailed in 3 through 14. Why is Paul doing that and not offering a prayer right here for all the pagans in Ephesus that are outside of the grace and pale of God and not part of the church of the living God? Why is that? Well, the answer is found in this. The world is only reached through a faith-filled and therefore faithful church that hears the gospel itself Sunday to Sunday, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and then by virtue of its effectiveness, its livelihood, its ministrations, its gifts, its people working together, the world is then reached with the gospel. Therefore, whenever and wherever we hear of churches that love Jesus, embrace the gospel of grace, preach the good news that Jesus Christ alone is the atoning sacrifice for sinners, let us also pray for them, and let us have hearts that they might be filled with the profundity, the knowledge of God, even as Paul is going to elucidate this in 17 to 21. The marvelous graces that we possess in Christ, let us pray for them, that they might exercise them as we would as well. Therefore, what is at the top of our corporate prayer list when we pray? It's not an accident that when we pray and have our morning prayer in the Lord's service of worship on Sunday that we thank God for Jesus, and then we pray first for the church. Then we pray government, and then we pray for families, people in need. These institutions, it's a hierarchy that is laid out very clearly by the example and the pattern of the Word itself. Prayer is motivated by what God has done in Christ's church. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. He had done all these things for the Ephesian believers, and now he stops and prays. And, like God, redeemed hearts are thrilled with salvation. Paul was enthused and excited about the fact that the Ephesian believers were just that, believers. They had been gathered as the church, and they had been given gifts, and they had the administrations of the gifts, the pastor, the elders, the deacons. They had the parish. They were a family. They were a covenant. They were established, a beachhead of God, and the apostle is thrilled. Now, do you know that the angels thrill at the salvation of souls? Luke 15:20, the angels in heaven rejoice when a person believes and repents. Do you know that God himself greatly celebrates the conversion of sinners unto Jesus? When people are brought outside the cold, dark world and brought into the sheepfold of Christ, the Good Shepherd then shepherds them in the church of the living God. Good example of this is also taken from Luke 15, the prodigal son text, verses 20 through 24. Therefore, with this illustrious company, the Apostle Paul, the angels in heaven, God himself, should we not also rejoice greatly at the salvation of souls? And the resulting benefit, growth, and prosperity of Christ's holy church. Should this not be the thing that gets us the most excited and the most thrilled? But how can any of this be without the ministry, without the Word of God, without the gospel of grace, without the church as a base of God's operations on earth? Let us learn that prayer passion is lit at the altar of Jesus Christ's cross and resurrection. And may we do everything in our power through worship and prayer and witness to see many souls brought to Jesus, which is the same thing as to say brought into his church. Prayer is motivated by what God has done in Christ's church. Now, from the text, let us get some help for the church's prayer life. Verses 15 and 16, Ephesians 1. All of us, collectively and individually, need some assistance in how to best honor and glorify God in our petitions, our thanks, and our praises unto him. Help for the church's prayer life. Verse 15. There are reasons that inspire our prayers. Faith in Christ, love for the church. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Faith and love become for us not only the bases of our prayer life, in other words, how we ought to pray, but they also become the subjects of our prayer life. In other words, what we ought to pray. In other words, we pray precisely because of the grace of God coming to us, converting us and regenerating us, redeeming us, adopting us, bringing us into the family. We, as natural children crying out, Abba, Father, we pray. And incidentally, God is a very gracious God. There is content instruction in the Word of God as to how we ought to pray, and we'll look at that. But if all you can utter out from time to time is Abba, Father, Father, help me, God, save me, these are not unpleasant prayers to God. These are prayers that in many cases are extraordinary and profound. Cry out to him. Share your heart. Don't feel that you're bound too much by exactness. But there are means by which we may learn to pray more effectively. Do we want to learn how to pray? There's a pattern for us in the Lord's Prayer. In the Lord's Prayer, we start off, and we prayed this earlier, we praise our Father in heaven, and the very next thing we ask is for His blessing, prosperity, extension, and coming of His church, or kingdom on earth, which is the same thing. The kingdom and the church are interchangeable. So there we have it again. Priority. Don't forget that. Prayer is not magic. God is honored when it is in our heart to wish to see forwarded or advanced or blessed or strengthened the very same things that God Himself values. It's always nice to be in agreement with God. Well, sometimes you can offer prayers that are a little bit bold, too. We prayed earlier today for our new president, that he would repent of his sin, of promoting murder. It's a sin that many people have entered into, but many people have repented of this sin. And now he is foisting this sin, not only on pagans in America, but on you. Because now he wants you to pay for the murder of unborn children. This is sin. We should call it that. We should pray about those things. Unashamedly. Prayer is not magic, but there are means by which we may honor God in our prayers. Calling upon Him for help in time of need. Let us join the Apostle Paul in entering into prayer, basing our petitions as he did on the miraculous work of God in establishing His church on earth. Okay? That's important. Moving right along. Help for the church's prayer life. There are reasons. In verse 16a, there is joy that propels our prayers and continual heartfelt thanksgiving. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Now, in the Bible, thanksgiving typically is associated with joy and celebration and gratitude and good things. Notice that the Apostle Paul never ceases. He says here, and I don't think he's lying. Doesn't mean he's doing this every second of the day, but there's this continual process in him where he never ceases to give thanks for the Ephesian church, as he does for the Colossian church, the Philippian church, the Roman church, all these churches. Never ceases. There's an eternal wellspring of gratitude in each one of you who are born from above, born again, that bubbles up, that constantly is fed to you from heaven. Wherein, no matter how hard life is, how difficult, there is a gratitude in you. You're thankful, never ceasing to give thanks to God. Now look at this too. Do you realize that as long as you and me, like the Apostle Paul, have Jesus and have each other, in other words, the church, we will always have a cause for thanksgiving, no matter how bad things ever get. No matter how corrupt things get, no matter how awful things get, as long as there is a Savior, and as long as He is manifesting Himself on earth through His ministry in the church and the proclamation of the gospel, we will always have reason to be thankful. Even if we have no money, no rights, no life, no homes, nothing else, we have what's most important. And he says here, he never ceases to give thanks for them. Now, like the apostle, it is prudent for us, when we pray, to put at the front of our prayers thankfulness, gratitude, praise. Because when we do, this will govern our hearts. We'll be filled with a spirit of humility, thankfulness. It will modulate and moderate the things we pray for. It will make us more appreciative of what we already possess. And so it's neat that Paul starts his prayer with a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness. And it's especially good, dears, to give thanks for people. I mean, it's all right to give thanks for things and money and jobs and health and houses and things. That's all fine. That's good. In fact, it's actually good. It's healthy. But let us first give thanks to God for people. One human being is of more value than the entire non-human creation all put together. And should we not especially give thanks for church people? As the Apostle Paul does. All his prayers are for the church. All the other apostles' prayers and Jesus, they're all for the church. Should we not be as well thankful? Now, this isn't easy to be grateful. It's not. It's against our nature. Just not. I mean, our nature is to, gravity pulls us down, spiritual gravity. Not to be up here, not thankful, not lighthearted, not filled with good. It's against our nature, but the Christian life is against our nature, isn't it? It's supernatural. It's not normal. And establishing a church is against the nature of the world. It's a work of God. It's not something that happens naturally. So, let us be thankful. Help for the church's prayer life. There are reasons to inspire prayer, joy that propels it. Now, verse 16b, there is content that enlightens our prayers, the church's growth in and love for Christ. Making mention of you in my prayers. And, of course, we'll see that fleshed out, Lord willing, subsequent sermons, and you can read it right there in 17 through 21. I find Paul's phraseology here kind of interesting. Making mention of you in my prayers. And at first blush, that doesn't sound all that profound or even all that intimate, does it? By the way, Ephesians, I am making mention of you in my prayers. But when we marry that statement with what follows in 17 through 21, we discover the most fascinating content for prayer. And frankly, it a little bit puts us to shame as to comparing it with our own prayers. I'm speaking for myself, and I'm needing to learn as well with regard to the things we typically ask for. Look at what Paul is asking for. And some of this will need to be explained, because he's not saying there, and we'll get to it later, that they don't have the Spirit of God or any of that. He's asking God to give them even a fuller experience of what they already possess. Probably one of the things that we should take away with us from the end of verse 16 is that we should pray for the church and not be ashamed to pray in order for the church. Now, here's some very practical help for you in your prayers. You're saying, okay, pray for the church. What's that mean? All right, if you're in the church and your spouse is also a churchman, pray for that person first. If you're in the church and your children are also baptized, pray for them next. If you're in the church and you're married and your children and your officers come next, and then your fellow parishioners. And then pray as well for the greater church, not just yours, but those who are part of the greater church. And it's always a blessing when those people that you already love, care for, naturally associated with in blood or bond, are also members of the church, and include them in your prayers. And then after you've done that, after you've covered those who are baptized members of the church, then pray for those yet outside. And this should include those who are in government, for those in authority over us, as Paul teaches in 1 Timothy 2, to not forget to pray for them. And pray that they also might be brought into covenant. Pray for them that they might have the greatest benefits, so that then they might be enlightened to rule and govern well. And then pray as well for your family that is yet outside the church. either not baptized or unfaithful or apostatized from their baptisms, that they also might be reclaimed. But when it comes to churchmen, we will be given a very profound lesson as to how to pray for them, especially the faithful church, in what will follow in 17 through 21. Prayer is motivated by what God has done in Christ's church. Help for the church's prayer life. Finally, in a little more application, let us learn how to be more effective in prayer. Now, I want to be clear here. I think that every sincere, truly regenerate soul is effective in prayer. Even if you're just gutting out urges and moans and groans, and you're not very elaborate, and you're not very astute, or you're not very articulate, none of that matters. It's the heart, really. So I think that you are, all of us, are effective in prayer, but I do think we could all improve. So how to be more effective in prayer? First, let us prioritize as Jesus and his apostles did. And I've already hinted at this in the last exegetical point, but the reiteration is helpful. How did Jesus and the apostles pray? From the overt evidence, the testimony of the New Testament itself. They always prayed first and foremost for the church, her welfare, benefit, protection, and success. And why was this such an ingenious strategy? Why does this become the pattern for us as to how God is going to work in the world? It was a remarkable strategy, counterintuitive, because, first of all, it was God's idea, but that's the easy part. And second of all, because the Lord Jesus and the apostles knew that the only way for the entire universe to be brought into subjection to the great King, the Lord Jesus, as is prayed for, look at later verse 22, and elsewhere in Colossians, Ephesians, the rest of the Bible, that everything would be brought into subjection to Jesus, that he would get all the glory. God would be exalted in it through the faithful Sabbath worship, proclamation, the gospel from the pulpits of the faithful local church. Therefore, it's how we ought to pray. The gospel would be spread. This is one of the reasons that people err when they get really worked up about other things first and foremost. It's easy to get worked up. I get worked up. What's happening in the world? Stroke of a pen and your tax dollars spent now to kill babies. Pretty good thing to get worked up about. Government things, policy, state issues, or family issues. But that is where we err. We need to, like the apostle, put these first priorities first. And if we do, the triumph of the church will take care of all these other things. Let us not forget that. Sabbath worship leading to full-orbed, spirit-filled evangelism of the world. How to be more effective in prayer? Let us prioritize as Jesus and his apostles did. Incidentally, we do prioritize. I mean, none of us are omniscient or omnipotent. We don't have unlimited resources and unlimited time. We all prioritize. We have to do it. Let's just be smart about it. And then let us petition God for the church's fuller experience of her inheritance in Christ. Paul is already very happy about what God had done in Ephesus, establishing his beachhead there. But the verses that follow show clearly that the Ephesian church, just like our church, had a lot of room to grow into these enormous blessings and benefits that had already been elucidated in verses 3 through 14. And really, this enhanced theological appreciation is simply put to love Jesus Christ in his gospel of grace more accurately, adequately, and fruitfully. And the way this is done is by the same means that we felt God's embraces in the first place, faith. which is fed by understanding, which is fed by content, which is fed by sermons, which is fed by sacraments, which is fed by the ministry of the church, wherein we become more and more conformed into the image of Jesus and have more success in our sanctification process. And there's no real reason why we need to keep spinning on the wheel. We can make traction and make progress. Now, we'll never be perfect in this life, except viewed as perfect in and through the Lord Jesus and our justification, but we can make and should make progress, and therefore we should petition God in that way. What is required? Faith. Faith in Jesus' blood atonement, not forgetting that we are saved by grace through faith. Faith in the Word of God. Faith in the God who gives us means and the adequate and accurate and humble use of those means for the honor of God. And then faith to go forth into the world and bring this gospel in thought, word, and deed to all those who are yet in the dark and need the very thing that you and I take for granted. Therefore, let us believe the gospel that God is good to sinners, to corrupt people, to heartbroken, bankrupt people. But God is good to those who are broken in spirit, who are brought to the end of themselves, who recognize their only hope is Jesus. And let's bring the gospel to them. Because you and you alone, the Church of the Living God, have been commissioned by God Almighty to win the entire world for His Son Jesus. Beloved, the basis of prayer is the establishment of the kingdom or the church of God on the earth, so that your Father in heaven, with the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus, receive all the glory. Let us pray. Father, we start with praying thankfully, even as we preach that. We are thankful for what we have already received, all the greatest and richest benefits in your covenant. We ask you to bless your church on the earth so that she might worship you aright, first and foremost on your day, and that she will then witness grace to the whole world so that everything is brought into submission to the head of the church, the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.